One of the things I'm figuring out is that as I age, there are growing chinks in my cool armor. Anybody feel me on that one? Yeah. Some of you are still young going, no, dude, I'm as cool as they come right now. I can see where you've got some chinks in your cool armor, but none for me, thank you. And part of it is I see the chinks in my cool armor when I just make observations about pop culture and just kind of just going, is this the cool thing to do? Because I don't really care. It just seems weird to me. Like I was asking our media guys just to make sure I wasn't confused, but one of the things that I laugh at, you know, those of you who are on Facebook and in the Twitter sphere and all of that kind of stuff, I laugh because sometimes people who haven't caught up to technology and don't really know what's going on about that, some of them are just smart and just stay off because they don't really know what's going on. They're like, I don't know what's happening right here, right? Others make choices to do that, and others, you know, use it, and social media can be used for wonderfully, wonderfully good things. It can also be used as just a, you know, a show of collective ignorance at times as well. I mean, it just can. Well, one of the things that I laugh at is when people who are on Facebook see somebody who sent out a tweet and they post the tweet to their Facebook, and so it has a hashtag statement, much like you see in the corner of the screen, hashtag kingdoms collide, and it's all one thing. So it's almost like it's one sentence. I always crack up when I see people who are on Facebook who aren't on Twitter, who just think that that looks cool. And so they sign their Facebook stuff with like these really long sentences that are all runs together with a hashtag, even though they're not on Twitter. And I'm just going, that's funny. Why do you do that? I guess I'm just not cool enough to do it. My cool armor is showing at this point many chinks. And it's just one of the many things. That's harmless, actually, which is a good thing. I'll tell you another thing that's driving me absolutely bonkers. If I hear this statement in pop culture one more time, I'm not going to do anything, probably. But I don't like it. It's this statement. YOLO. Now, for those of you who are going, I don't know what you're talking about, YOLO is shorthand for you only live once. And it's really like this kind of hip hop saying now, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. So much so that I'm like, okay, it's like oxygen, YOLO, right? It's everything. And it's driving me bananas. Now, it's actually reasonably harmless too, but it's become so popular with people that they use it to finish off lots of things, you know? You know, they'll shoot out something on social media. I'm having a peanut butter and jelly sandwich right now. YOLO! It's like, really? Peanut butter and jelly sandwich? If you only lived once, this would be the route you would go from a dietary standpoint? This would be the food of choice given one life to live. It's going to be peanut butter and jelly. So it gets over the top kind of silly, and there's whole merchandise industries that have popped up around it. I mean, to capitalize on the funniness of pop culture. And so you've got these, you know, you've got hats, YOLO hats. You've got YOLO shirts. You've got YOLO sweaters. You've got YOLO dog sweaters. They don't make any YOLO cat sweaters because everybody knows cats live 9 times, not once, right? It's stupid, right? You wouldn't do that. It'd be silly. You've got YOLO everything, YOLO lunch boxes, and I'm just, you got celebrities who've got YOLO tattoos now. I'm thinking you might regret that at some point, you know? And it's just like the cool thing to do. Now, it's whatever, okay? It's a pop culture phrase. It's whatever. I'm not here to rail against all of that stuff. Whatever, right? But there's a philosophy that underlies it that I think that we ought to pay attention to. And that philosophy, when the younger generation kind of had this YOLO, you only live once, and you kind of go, okay, well, that's more for a younger generation. It's become kind of a social media phenomenon, and it's become kind of a pop culture younger generation mantra. Not so fast, my chronologically gifted friend. Because this is not new to a younger generation. We that are older, notice I just threw myself into that, just because I'm compassionate and care about you people. We that are older, We have a tendency to forget that the same philosophy and the same mantra was present when we were around and when we were talking, and it goes something like this. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Have you heard that one before? Yeah. Well, what is that? That's just YOLO for older people. It's the same thing. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's the same kind of underlying philosophy. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a few things that are redemptive about that phrase. You know, you only live once, or eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I get it. You're trying to make the most of your days, and you want to make your days count. And there are some things from a biblical perspective that you could say. There's some redemptive elements to that phrase. But I would say on the whole that it's a very short-sighted philosophy. On the whole, there are some things you could pull out of it and go, yeah, these are okay things. But generally speaking, when you see YOLO used, or when you hear somebody talking about eat and drink for tomorrow we die, really what they're saying is you've got to squeeze everything you can out of everything. And it's not so much about, you know, making your days count. It's about really trying to bring yourself satisfaction in just squeezing the juice out of everything you can. Finding every rush available to you, finding every pleasure available to you, gathering as much money as you can that's available to you. It's about that more than it's about anything. It's about experiencing everything you could possibly experience. Now, the interesting thing is, this statement, this philosophy, eat and drink for tomorrow we die, it's actually in the Bible. Some people kind of go, what? I thought that was like Shakespeare, or it was came from some, you know, whatever, ancient proverb from somewhere. Well, yeah, kind of. It's called the Bible. That's where it came from. That's where it initiated. In fact, when you read in Isaiah 22, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to be bouncing around a few places. But in Isaiah chapter 22, where we first kind of really run into this statement, you'll see it also alluded to in the book of Ecclesiastes, not exactly said like that. But it's not exactly used in a positive light. God is talking to Israel, and he's basically saying to them, you are really short-sighted. You're not seeing things very clearly at all, because you're behaving just like the pagans around you behave, and you're acting really short-sighted, which is interesting that the text of Isaiah chapter 22, verse number 1, actually begins in this real ironic way, because he's talking about how short-sighted they are. And notice what he says in the beginning of verse number 1. He says, it's an oracle concerning the valley of vision. You want to talk about an ironic statement? Here's an ironic statement. God is talking about Israel, about how they're not seeing things very clearly, and he starts it off by talking about an oracle concerning the valley of vision. Oh, you think you see things clearly, do you? You're the valley of vision. By the way, Jerusalem, it's not a valley. It's just acting like one. It's actually up on a hill. When you go into Israel, you go up to Jerusalem. It's on kind of a plateaued area. It's not a valley. And even though he's talking to Jerusalem, he refers to them as the valley of vision. And it's very ironic the way that God is beginning to speak to them. And then he basically is calling for them to repent, because they're acting like the pagan nations around them. And notice what he says in Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13. You'll see it here. It says, the Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle, in killing of sheep, eating of meat, and drinking of wine. Here's the statement. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. There it is. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is a common response to a broken world. You see, the world that we live in is a broken world, and as a result, some people's coping mechanism in a broken world is just to say, YOLO, you only live once, so do what you gotta do, right? Or it's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The truth is that this broken world was caused by a collision of kingdoms. That there were two kingdoms that collided, and there's kind of a broken world that's in the midst of this, that we now live in, and now we respond based on certain philosophies and ways of coping and those kinds of things. You only live once. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if we back up the train all the way back to the book of beginnings and we look at how things started, we've already talked about in the last couple of weeks that things began in a beautiful way. That God created everything, and he created this lush paradise, right? This incredible place where he said, have at it. I want you to eat of all the, I've given you everything to sustain your world. This is going to be an incredible opportunity for you. Have at it. Rejoice in the time that you're going to be able to spend with me. And so you've got Adam and Eve in this incredibly lush paradise. And really what we're seeing is this kingdom of God. God in his temple, in his throne room, so to speak, as we talked about in the last couple of weeks. And you've got this kingdom where Adam and Eve actually act as de facto, and I would say little k, little q, king and queen in their dominion. If you've ever read any C.S. Lewis in the Narnia series, this is exactly how he projects them. He projects them as kings and queens, so to speak, in this kind of existence. Well, in effect, under the leadership of the true king, God, he has kings and queens, Adam and Eve, that are in this dominion, this kingdom that is set up, and it is this incredible paradise, yet what happens is that they allow for there to be a coup d'etat, a hostile takeover that happens, and there is this incredible collision of kingdoms. We see it played out in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. It says that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here's what the serpent does. Here's what the enemy kingdom comes in and starts waxing deceptive like the enemy kingdom will always do. And he comes in and he actually asks a question, and it's a deceptive question. It's kind of a catch question. It's an intentionally deceptive question by saying, "Did God really say that you're not allowed to eat any of the fruit, the trees of the garden? You can't eat any of this stuff?" And Eve says, so what he's doing is he's basically saying, "I want you to rephrase what God said." It's an intentionally deceptive question. By the way, the enemy still does this to you all the time. I'm going to pose you an intentionally deceptive question. I'm going to put you into an intentionally deceptive circumstance. And then what I'm going to get you to do, I'm going to get you to try and rephrase what God has said. "Did God really say this?" And she said, no, that's not what God said. God said, "We can eat from any tree that we want in the garden. We just can't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And we must not touch it." God didn't say that. God didn't say that. We don't have any record of God saying that they must not touch it. So she intentionally rephrases it, or she rephrases it based on her understanding. And then what he does is he capitalizes on what she said. Not on what God said. The enemy has no argument with God because he can't fight truth. But he can fight our misunderstanding of it. So he captures her naivete, and he basically says to her, "You know what? We read it and it says, you will not surely die." What he's saying is this: you're worrying about the wrong thing. You don't need to worry about death. Listen, what he's saying is this. And remember, you got to read this from an ancient mindset. See, back in the day, all of these pagan kings that were around, they held on to what was theirs. And they did not want human beings ever impinging upon what so-called deity had. When you read the capriciousness of all of the Greek and the Roman gods about how kind of capricious they were, you start finding out it's really weird. They start acting like infants sometimes. Don't you mess with my stuff. This is my stuff. You get away from this. I'm holding out. And so what the enemy is doing here to Eve is he's basically saying, you don't need to be worried about death. Functionally, what God's doing, I'll be honest with you, here's what he's doing. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have what he has. You see, if you eat from this, you'll be like him because you'll understand, you'll experientially understand the knowledge of good and evil. God doesn't want you to do that because you'll be like him. God's holding out on you. This is the same lie that we still eat today. This is the same lie we still eat today. Many people that are sitting under the sound of my voice, and many people that certainly are not, buy into the philosophy when the enemy comes and whispers in your ear, "Hey, did God really say?" And then you start trying to justify it based on your circumstance. I've had these kind of meetings all my life, people trying to justify their circumstance and their sin. When I say, Here's what God said, right? Here's what God said. Yeah, but. No, there's no yeah, but. Here's what God said. Here's what he said. Yeah, but. No, yeah, but. Yo, no. No, yeah, but. Well, you see, here's the thing, though. I wish my husband paid me more attention. He's a good enough guy. He does enough good stuff. I wish he paid me more attention. And there's this guy at work. He pays me a lot of good, really close attention. And to be honest with you, I know God wants me to be happy. As they would say in the cartoons, ay, 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 ay. What? What? So now, it's God's fault. Because he just put me in this position because he wants me to be happy. It's God's fault. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying God is looking to make your life miserable. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is you can't play God against God. That doesn't work. And you'll start justifying by recreating in your mind when I might say, yeah, here's what the scripture says about this. Don't commit adultery. Be faithful to your spouse. God is very clear about those things. Yeah, but. No, yeah, buts. This is what God said. No rephrasing. But this is where we end up, isn't it? We end up rephrasing. We end up buying into the deception. And here's the thing. Here's what we think. Here's what we think. Here's what we think. We may not say it, but here's what we think. God's been holding out on me. God must not want to. God's been holding out on me. So what I need to do is I need to grab all of the pleasure that I can. You know why? Because you only live once. You know why? You better just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Why? Because God's been holding out on me. I better gain all of the money that I can and then can all of the money that I get. Because God's been holding out on me. I better experience every pleasure that I can possibly experience in this world because God's been holding out on me. This is where we find ourselves. Biting, ever since Eve bit into that fruit, we have been shopping at the same fruit market since then. There was a collision here. A collision between two kingdoms. We had let an enemy invader into the domain of God, and as a result, we've had this collision and things are broken. But here's the good news. Nothing took God by surprise. None of the events that happened when paradise was lost, so to speak, when things got broken, nothing took God by surprise. God was not stumbling around heaven, wringing his hands going, oh, what am I going to do? What should I do? He's God. He's never stumbling around heaven, wringing his hands. He's sovereign. He understands what's happening. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a plan already in play that God was going to enact. And so what did this plan play out as? Adam and Eve fall, but God raises up for himself a people. He raises up for himself a people that was based on a promise that he had made to someone named Abraham. And through that people, he promised that, I know that the kingdom has been kind of messed up, and I know that the kingdom has experienced a hostile takeover, but I am promising you that through you, I am going to bring the true king back into the kingdom. I am going to bring the true king. He is going to show back up, and he is going to make the broken things healed. He is going to make the wrong things right. The true king will return. Certainly, they understood that promise. God raised up for them some leaders. They weren't content. Israel was not content with having no king. They didn't like it because all of the nations around them had a king. So they got frustrated because they were like, and God was saying, I'm your king. Yeah, but we can't see you and we can't touch you. We want to be like the other nations around us and we want a king for ourselves. And God says, I'm telling you, that is not what you want. You're going to trade me in for a dude. That's what we need. We need a king so we can be like all the other nations. So they'll have our respect and all that stuff. Samuel, who was a prophet at the time, was like, oh man, here we go. God says, well, give them what they want. Give them what they want. So he does. And they go through a series of kings in Israel. Of course, the kingdom got divided, but nonetheless, they go through a series of kings in Israel, some of which were good, most of which were bad, all of which ended up exactly the same way, dead. How's that? Some were good, some were bad, all died. Not perpetual, not something that's going to last forever. Here they find themselves in a really difficult position, but finally, through the grace of God, because of God's faithfulness, listen, because of God's faithfulness to his own glory and God's faithfulness to his own word, not based upon what Israel had done, but through his faithfulness to himself, in a little backwater town called Bethlehem, the true king of Israel was born. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, very nondescript, literally hundreds, you're not talking about tens of thousands of people that lived in Bethlehem. You're talking about a few hundred people probably that lived in Bethlehem. Very small town, very kind of out of the way, nothing special. But then he comes to the right age and it's the right time. And at the right time, at the right age, here's what happens. Jesus comes walking up to some water where John, who is a precursor to the king, is baptizing people. And the king shows up and John sees him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when he is baptized in that moment, here's what happens. He is basically elected. He is basically coronated as the king. He is baptized, and God the Father says of his son, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And God the Holy Spirit descends upon the son. There you have Father, Son, and Spirit all in that place at that time, right there, because it is a coronation. It is an election of the king. He leaves the water and walks right into the desert, into the wilderness, where he is facing the leader of the hostile takeover of the enemy kingdom, the adversary, or the Satan. And while he is there eating nothing and drinking nothing, he is in the midst of a desert, which is completely the opposite of where the first Adam was, who was in the midst of paradise and had everything at his disposal. Now the second Adam, Jesus, has absolutely nothing. He's got nothing to eat, he's got nothing to drink, and he's not in a lush paradise. He's in the middle of a desert. Yet he withstands the enemy in this moment. In what seems to be his weakest hour, rather than what Adam and Eve did in their strongest hour, he withstands and demonstrates his kingship. He was coronated at his baptism. He is demonstrating his kingship in the wilderness. And then what happens? Ultimately, he starts demonstrating his kingship all over the place. He preaches the kingdom of God. He preaches that the kingdom of God is at hand. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is near. And do you know what he starts doing? Everywhere he goes, this Jesus, this true king, starts breaking the bonds of where the enemy had come in as a hostile takeover. He just starts busting it all up and saying, "I have come to undo the works of him. I have come to show that I am the true king." So when the waters rage and you're about to die, he just says, "I'm the true king of this kingdom. Peace be still," and the water calms. When they've got nothing to eat, he says, "I am a king who provides in abundance in my kingdom, and I will make bread and fish out of where there is very little. There will be plenty for everybody, and we'll have some left over." Where there are people that are sick, they come to him, and he says, "Sickness is not a part of my kingdom," and he makes it run from them, and he says, "You are cured." Where people have died, he walks over and he says, no, "Death is not a part ultimately of what my kingdom looks like. Little girl, I say to you, get up," and she gets up and she begins to walk around. He starts demonstrating everywhere that he is, that he is the true king and that the kingdom of God has come to be among people. But then here's what he does. He faces face to face the world system. And it's in the human form of the Roman Empire. Because people didn't like what he was doing, a religious spirit among his own people, and then obviously the oppressive spirit of the Romans. Nobody liked what he was doing. I mean, for crying out loud, he was claiming to be the true king of the world. He's preaching the kingdom of God is among you. And they were like, oh, are you kidding me? And then he comes face to face. He's swept up. He's arrested. There's a mockery of justice. And then who's he staring at face to face? Pilate. Pilate. Listen to the conversation that they had. John chapter 18, it says, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked? Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. See, this is why he came. He came to be a king to do what? Well, exactly what John tells us in 1 John chapter number 3. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. This is why he came. See, there was a collision of kingdoms. And we know what happened here. Jesus answers Pilate truthfully and tells him that he's here to testify to the truth. But ultimately, Jesus gets crucified, right? He dies. A horrific death. An agonizing death. But guess what happens? Count them off. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, up from the grave he arose. The king isn't dead. Long live the king. Forever live the king. You see, death and resurrection proves that the kingdom is among us because the true king has come. And the death and resurrection of Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is here. It is now. It is already. But it is not yet. You see, that's the part that's hard for us to get our hands around, that the kingdom of God is already and not yet. You see, the king comes in two phases. He came 2,000 years ago, and there we saw that he came to demonstrate that he is the king of the true kingdom and that he has come to restore paradise, to bring Eden back, so to speak. But we also know that things are still not completely fixed. We know that there is a lot of fixing that has happened. We know that there is a lot of remnants and revelation of the kingdom among us, but we know that the kingdom has not fully been restored, and that is coming when the king will return. Because he's not a dead king, he's a living king. It's an already not yet kingdom. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? You kind of go, an already not yet kingdom. I'm not sure how to put my arms around that. Let me try this one then. It's not as hard as you think it is if you'll just think in terms of what you know. When we talk of kings and kingdoms, that's not the system that we know, is it? What we understand is presidents and vice presidents and those kinds of things, right? We understand administrations. So let's take that for example. When you have an administration, we've got obviously an election that's coming up here in the next year. You've got an election that happens in November. And let's just say, for argument's sake, in past history, we've seen this happen numbers of times, that when an incumbent president, whomever it may be, whatever political party they're affiliated with, if they lose the election in November, what the president-elect does is set up a shadow government. The reason the president-elect sets up a shadow government is because it's a transition team. It's a transition government, because ultimately what happens is you get elected in November, but it's not until January that you get inaugurated. So while in that time, the president-elect, so to speak, is setting up a shadow government, is basically assigning people to his administration and to the cabinet for positions in the government when they are finally inaugurated, so that they can take on the full responsibilities of the government that they are now a part of. Well, the same thing is true of the kingdom of God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what happened 2,000 years ago through the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus was this, that the king came and the king was elected. It is a slam dunk done deal. Jesus Christ is the king of the world. That's the done deal, right? He was elected. And guess what? Ever since then, through this time period, we are waiting for the inauguration. The inauguration is coming. We don't know exactly when, but it's sooner now than it was 3 seconds ago when I started this conversation. He is returning and will be inaugurated on that day where his government will know no end. The government will be upon his shoulders. And in this time frame, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you what he is doing. When he calls you to himself in faith, when you come and trust in him and you follow in those waters of believer's baptism, identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection, you have just been assigned a cabinet position. You are now a part of the kingdom of God where you are fulfilling a role. Here's why that's so energizing for you. Because nothing that you do right now is irrelevant. Everything matters. Because what the king is doing in your life right this moment is he is wasting nothing to shape you into his image so that you will be prepared to rule and reign with him when he comes and inaugurates his new kingdom. That means at your job, sir or ma'am, at your job, it is not wasted motion. If you will allow the king, he will shape you into the image of himself because he is preparing you to rule and reign with him in his kingdom. Do you realize that's your destiny? That your destiny is to rule and reign with the king? That you are small k, small q, kings and queens that will be ruling and reigning with the great King Jesus? Do you realize that's your destiny? Have you read the book? That's your destiny. There is a restoration of Eden that is going to happen. There is a restoration of all things that though these kingdoms have collided, the great king has said, I have overcome. And he is wasting no experience in your life to shape you into his image because he's placed you in his cabinet to prepare you for the time when you will be ruling and reigning with him. Don't waste anything. Don't waste any of those tough relationships. Don't waste any of those job circumstances. Don't waste any of those family dynamics. Don't waste any of it. Allow Jesus to shape you into his image. This is why it's imperative, ladies and gentlemen, that we let the Lord Jesus shape us. This is why we put such an emphasis on being formed spiritually in this place. Because you are being prepared to rule and reign with the king when he is inaugurating his new kingdom.